We'll now pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us as we continue our pursuit of this subject. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on page 97, document 10.35. Paul encouraged all of these people to have something to eat. They had not had anything to eat. We see this in verse 33 and following. They had been battling the elements for 2 weeks, primarily without food. I'll give you some ideas that I've seen mentioned in the several resources I've consulted along the way. Some biblical scholars contend that the two-week fast by the heathen mariners was not due to the constant effort required to fight the storm, but in homage and supplication to idol deities. Once the storm abated, the men felt free to eat. No, it wasn't that. They were busy. You're not going to stop and quit eating to honor idol deities while you're battling at least a Category 1 hurricane. Note, and I had a chart at one time that I consulted. I must not have made a visual of it. But I can tell you this, that a Category 1 hurricane can generate from crest to trough waves of 45 feet. Now, that's just Category 1. When Ivan hit the Gulf Coast here several years ago in the 90s, the wave crest to trough exceeded 131 feet. Now, that was out in the Gulf. When it hit shore, it was right at 100 feet, the waves. So you can imagine the kind of trauma that people go through on the oceans when they run into something like this. By the way, no ship really can survive a Class 5 hurricane. If you're caught in that, it'd have to be an aircraft carrier battleship to endure that. I don't have any authority to say that either, but that's a heck of a wave. It's heck of a, the wind speed on that was around 200 miles an hour for Ivan. It was 161 when it hit the shore somewhere around Mississippi. And it really created quite a bit of havoc about 20 years ago, I guess, something like that. So I did do research on that. But the point I'm making is that when you're caught in a hurricane, just a Class 1, and you're in a ship of the first century, and it has only one sail, which makes it fragile to start with. You've got a job to do until you get out of that or you sink, one of the two. And so these guys are very, very busy for two solid weeks. They didn't eat according to the scripture, and you can go 2 weeks without eating if you have to. I don't know if they drank water. I guess they did that. I don't know. But you have to tip your hat to these guys, these sailors, who hung tough on this duty until it finally abated. What is disappointing about them is how they fought this battle and did so with great integrity for a period of over 2 weeks. And when it was over with, I guess that they, at that point, had the luxury to enter Panic Palace and try to get off that boat, off the ship into the boat. So at any rate, I pass that along to you as some of the things I ran across, but which I do not believe applies here. What followed was fulfillment of the prophecies Paul had expressed to all of the passengers. When daylight broke, they saw a bay and a beach, and they made a dead run at them with the intent of beaching the ship. And I looked at this, a little scribbling I did. Usually Dennis leaves whatever I've left up here up for everybody to see. And I think that looks like an amoeba. And I thought, well, that just doesn't look good at all. So I decided to get rid of that. But nevertheless, you saw the bay and how they crashed on the rocks within the bay. And that sunk the ship. And it went aground, so to speak. But they did have to bail out over the sides in order to get to shore, which apparently was a short swim away. The point is nobody died. And so exactly as Paul prophesied, they did go to ground on an island, and everybody got safely to shore, all 276 of them. Now a new challenge occurred where the two seas met. Let's go through a little bit of the try to describe a phenomenon in the ocean that occurs that was new to me when I ran across this, but it is in a first century experience. And so when people do eisagogics in Scripture, eisagogics is where you try to reestablish the environment and the time in which the event occurred. And so that goes into historical research to see what are the circumstances when the events in Acts 27 occurred. You're trying to reconstruct what the events were at that time so you can get a better gauge of what goes on regarding the doctrinal issues that are related as well. And so where two seas meet is one of the phrases that's used in English translations. It's also called a patch of cross currents. I'm not sure, but I believe that was in the Net Bible. It drove them away from the beach into the bay where the ship wrecked and ran aground. And so I can't explain to you cross currents here, but apparently it is a way in which the subaqueous lay of the land, that means under the water, that when certain currents hit that, then you get two currents going at once. And that when you hit that, it's very difficult to steer the boat. And when they hit that, they wanted to go and beach the ship on the beach, but these cross currents forced them to the left and put them in the bay, and the bay was scattered with exposed rocks and so on, and they crashed into these rocks, and therefore they went aground. So that's what that term means when you run across something similar in your English Bibles. So the two seas meet, or patch of cross currents, is what you might find in your English translations. Several events transpired as passengers struggled to disembark. The Roman soldiers were afraid the prisoners would escape, so they had a plan to kill all of the prisoners. Paul was just one of several. And so the Net Bible provides a helpful translator's note for Acts 27, verse 42. Now, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would escape by swimming away. We get the translator's note here from the Net Bible. The issue here was not cruelty, but that the soldiers would be legally responsible if any prisoners escaped and would suffer punishment themselves. So they were planning to do this as an act of self-preservation. Their responsibility was to get these prisoners to Rome, and if any of them had not made it, then they were going to be held responsible for that. And Nero was not a nice guy about anything. So Paul and others were spared by the intervention of Julius the centurion. The centurion identified in Acts 27:1, he was a member of the Augustan cohort. Acts 27:1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So a little information on Julius here. Julius, the centurion to whom Paul and other prisoners were delivered to be escorted to Rome. We just noted Acts 27:1. He belonged to one of the five cohorts which was stationed at or near Caesarea. That's in the Levant, and that was the starting place for this whole episode. Let me get back to the map. See Caesarea here. Of course, Jerusalem is the starting point, obviously, but Caesarea is where they began the voyage. The Augustan band was probably the same body of troops, which is mentioned in inscriptions as Cohorts 1 Augusta. It will be observed that all divisions of the Roman army were divided into companies of about 100 men, each of which is an infantry, and this was commanded by a centurion in the cavalry and a decurion, which in the Roman cavalry is an officer that's in command of 10 men. And so we have studied Roman structure of its military before, so you get a gist of that here. Now, Julius, the centurion, made the decision to cancel the policy of executing prisoners in the current circumstance, and in so doing spared Paul's life. So Julius is a very important man here. It's not indicated that he was a believer, but he was very fond of Paul as a person. And he gave Paul all kinds of luxuries that normally would not be given a prisoner. We know that he was, of course, a Roman. He was a member of the Roman soldiery. And as a result of that, he was given great responsibility to make sure that Paul arrived in Rome for his appointment. This resulted in allowing all of the 276 passengers to make it safely to land. And Acts 28:1 reveals that the island they occupied is Malta. And so you still, if you go to the Caribbean, to the Mediterranean, you may be interested in going around all of these spots that we've noted here. I bet there's a tour of this. I bet Billy Graham, if he was able, would take you on a trip. Anyhow, it's still called Malta today, and maybe you can go there and look at that bay and look underneath the waters. Maybe you can scuba dive and go see if a plank or two is left. Nevertheless, that's revealed to us in 28:1. Now, this account of Paul's insertion of divine viewpoint into the challenges that arose on the voyage to Italy clearly distinguishes the great void that separates the copacetic spiritual life from the doubts that dominate the souls of unbelievers. There were 276 people on that ship. We can confirm that three of them were believers and were copacetic. 273, not so much. The sailors, not so much. They panicked in the spot where they had actually won the victory in battling the hurricane. But at night, when they could not navigate, they knew they were approaching land. They feared crashing into rocks, which is exactly what they wound up doing. But they decided to steal the dinghy, which would have assisted people getting to shore once they hit the rocks. And they cut the ropes, and it floated away. And so this was really a series of bad decisions by these guys. It shows that they did not have the kind of mentality necessary to act under pressure in a crisis. They chose to abandon all of those people on that ship. They were the ones that could have navigated in a very professional way had they floated away. And they would leave these people abandoned to do whatever they could. And so Paul made the comment, we're all going to die if those guys don't get back on ship. So you got to ask the question, why did he think that? Because they're still out there in the Med. They're 90 feet, that's 15 fathoms, and you've got to get this boat to shore. And the people who can do that are leaving. And it already said, we're all going to make it. We're going to beach this boat, this ship here, but everybody's going to make it to shore. And now the guys that can do that are gone. So he says to the owner and the captain, he says, if these guys don't come back, we're all going to die. So they decided a good idea to get them back. So when they got them back, they lost the dinghy, but they did have the expertise to steer that ship in a certain way to head it toward what they hoped would be beaching the ship. But because of the cross currents we just noted, it shifted them over to the left. It made them enter into the bay. The bay was scattered with rocks. They hit the rocks, and therefore it undid the ship. And, of course, people had to get off the boat and swim to shore, which all were able to do. But these guys really made the situation quite worse than it could have been because of their panic, their cowardice, and their, therefore, problem-solving device of abandoning everyone on that ship. It all turned out as Paul had prophesied because God, of course, had decreed these things. So James's example of Paul's steadfastness, undergirded by his faith in divine deliverance, enabled him to remain calm while all others on board were being tossed around by the wind. Paul, of course, is the one that's giving the steadfastness here, but it is James's example that steered us to Acts 27 to get this all played out in a drama whereby we could fully understand what James meant about being tossed around. The angelic conflict is geared, it is prophesied, it's in the decree that it will be a part of the angelic conflict, and it will be a part of every believer's life from the time they believe in Christ for salvation and when they finally are extracted from this life into heaven following their physical death. We engage with doctrine. We can't be like these guys, the sailors, who said, "Calf rope, I can't do this anymore." When you move into the conflict of this angelic war, you're going to confront situations that seem to be intractable. You have to stay copacetic. You have to use the artillery of doctrine to move through it. And this example within the Mediterranean that James steered us to with his phraseology gives us a testimonial of how this plays out in time. You have your hurricanes to manage and all of the things that go with a hurricane. And I've tried to display for you in many ways, it's more than just the wind of a hurricane. It's quite a number of other things that are involved in the kinds of things that hit a ship at sea. And the forces that are at work go far beyond the wind speed of the hurricane. And so that is something that you need to understand that goes on in your personal lives. Yes, you enter into a certain environment. It varies with the individual, and you can't prophesy it in any way as Paul did here. But it has many facets to it. It's more than just the central issue. There are things that go around it. There are secondary concepts that lead to this ultimate crisis. Tertiary, it's all in the decree. It has to do with many people that lead to that moment, quite possibly. It has to do with personal circumstances. All of these things are manageable with the Word of God, but it's a surprise to us. We can have a hurricane on the agenda for us on any given day, and we have to be ready to manage it then, not later. You can't be one of the sailors that bails over the side and tries to get away. You can't get away. So you've got to learn to use doctrine to navigate through it. And the only way to do that is to study the Word of God and stay with it, to not only listen to it, but believe it, transfer it, retain it, recall it, and apply it. And it's a process that takes time and it takes consistency of intake. You can't lollygag. So we have James's example of Paul's steadfastness, undergirded by his faith in divine deliverance, enabled him to remain calm while all others on board were being tossed around by the wind. And that's James's phrase. Now, James's mandate in James 1:6 is followed by his meteorological illustration that depicts the instability of the human soul under pressure. Here's the New American Standard of James 1:6. But he, that's the believer, but he must act. That is iteo, that's imperative mood number 4. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So, imagine yourself at sea. A circumstance arises. You're driven and tossed by the winds of the situation you encounter. You have to navigate through that. You can't say, "Well, I don't want to today. This is something that's not on my agenda. It's not on my day timer. It's not in my computer. This is something that I really hadn't planned on. I don't want to." All of those thoughts can typically go through a person's mind, but those with doctrine orient and adjust rapidly, and therefore they say a prayer for guidance, and they move into the scrum and manage that with the Word of God. They will come out unscathed. They will come out educated. They will come out encouraged. They will move forward toward the copacetic spiritual life while others are falling by the wayside. Now, the fourth imperative mood is the present active imperative of the verb aiteo, keep on asking. This is James 1:6 now. The present tense is progressive, indicating that the action is an ongoing process. Note the present tense is a progressive present. When you see that, it means it's not something that happens at a point in time, but something that continues to transpire over time. In other words, it's an ongoing process. We observe that the choice of words associated with imperative moods found in verses 4 and 5 suggests that believers are given permission to pray rather than being commanded to do so. Now, I want to repeat this so you get where I'm going here. We have observed that the choice of words, this is English translations here, choice of words associated with these imperative moods found in verses 4 and 5, suggests that believers are given permission to pray rather than being commanded to do so. Some English translations get it right, but most do not. And I want to give you examples here. Listen, I run into people from time to time, and I'm sure you do. People say, I read my Bible every day. Well, if you ask them, what language are you reading your Bible? Are you using English or Greek or Hebrew or what? And they will say, well, English, of course. Say, okay, I just wondered. Because we're going to look at English translations here. And then if you are a person, let's say not a serious student of the Word of God, and you run across these translations, what would be your personal interpretation of what's being communicated here? Let's see. Here's the English translations of the four major editions of the Bible. King James Version, verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work. Now, do you see a command in that? I'm saying the casual reader would not. Let patience have its perfect work. Well, what if they would say, well, I'm not a very patient person, and I'm sure I'm not going to let that do much for me. Then verse 5 says, let him ask of God. Like, you know, you might consider that. Secondly, the New International Version, verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work. Well, that's getting close because you got the word must in there. So that's a good effort. Perseverance must finish its work. What's the work is a question. And verse 5, he should ask God. He should ask God, like a suggestion. Number 3, the New American Standard Bible. Verse 4, let endurance have its perfect work. Like, endurance is going to do this. I'll just bite the bullet and keep moving forward. Let endurance have its perfect work. Verse 5, let him ask of God. Number 4, the New English Translation. Verse 4, let endurance have its perfect effect. And verse 5, he should ask of God. All of this seems just a little bit away from you ought to be doing this right now. You're commanded to do this right now. So it is imperative mood. So Dr. Daniel Wallace presents his analysis on this subject. The force of the imperative is probably not a mere urging or permission, but a command, in spite of the typical English renderings. An expanded gloss is. Now, the gloss means, I am going to give you an expanded translation here. If any one of you lacks wisdom, he must ask of God. Must. That gets the imperative mood in there. In other words, lacking wisdom in the midst of trials, verses 2 through 4, does not give one the option of seeking God, but the obligation. That nails it, you see. So we're using the word must when we run across these imperative moods that have the word let him consider is the image that occurs in the English translations. Let him consider asking God. Let him give some thought to asking God. You must ask God. Imperative mood. How do you do that? Prayer. Prayer is in the divine decree. Listen to me. If you understand divine decree, you understand prayer. If you don't get the divine decree, you don't get prayer. Here's what I mean by that. Everything is in the decree in eternity past. God answers prayer in four ways. In the Colonel's book on prayer, I made the error of telling you was in Basics Book 4, which I stole from the Colonel. So basically, the idea is there, you see. And what I'm telling you is read that if you want to see the four ways that prayers are answered. And they're not answered in the way that you typically think they are. I prayed it, God will do it, and it happens in 15 minutes. That's not it. You have to understand everything's a process. There are many things that have to be arranged in the divine decree to get that prayer answered. And God controls history on your behalf. So, when you pray, it was understood you would pray that prayer in eternity past, and that prayer is in the prom chip, is it not? And if God's going to answer it in one of four ways, the answer has to be in the ROM chip, does it not? And so, therefore, in time, when you issue the prayer, which is already recorded, and God's answer is already recorded, then it is going to be answered in one of four ways, is it not? How it's answered is none of your business. It is at this point that the New American Standard gets it right with verse 6 beginning with the translation, but he must ask. That means pray, but he must pray. With the present tense, we expand it to read, but he must keep on praying. And that's a concept you see in Acts with Peter, prevailing prayer. Peter is about to be executed. He's in prison and he's in chains. And his friends are gathered together praying for him. And it is incessant, ongoing, prevailing prayer. There's an entire Shreveport Bible Conference based on this passage. And so when they pray, it's in the decree, is it not? Peter's in chains and he's guarded by soldiers. How's he going to get out of there? Angels. You say, oh, well, angels are not going to help me in any way. Well, how do you know that? You don't know that. You can't see them. I'm banking on this. And I'm full of arrogance, okay? I'll admit that right front. But I need an illustration. What if there are angels in this room right now? I mean, they can be if they want to be. What have you been praying for? Is it going to involve angelic intervention in some way? And you'd look at Margaret and say, who would have thought, Margaret? Well, who would have thought? A lot went into answering that prayer. A lot went into it. And most of it you don't even know. But a lot of people were involved. Started in eternity. Certain people are born into this world to answer one of your prayers. They're involved in some way. Don't look at me that way. Have you lost your mind? I may say amen and go to Alabama. Roll Tide is what I say. Look, it's in the decree. Your prayer. How is it answered? God has put it in the decree. How does he do that? Whatever it takes, including angels. Like a cow looking at a new gate. The believer is then instructed to ask in faith, which is the noun pistis. It is transitive, demanding an object, which is the integrity of God. See, when you pray, what are you praying to? You're praying to God, true, but it's his integrity. His righteousness and his justice require an answer. Because you're commanded to pray. Don't you get that? It's an imperative. Why would he put imperatives in here? Pray. Yes, sir. And so you pray. Well, how do you do that? Well, get in fellowship, so do rebound. Address your prayer to the Father. He's the one that's going to make sure it gets answered. He is the one that takes care of putting things in the prom and ROM chips in eternity past. Then you pray for others. You know, buckle down, Winsocky. Pray for others. By the way, how did you do last Thursday? Anyone? Anyone? How did you do last Thursday around all those people that are blood? I see there are no scars, no bandages. So you got through that. Now there's Christmas coming up in about 4 weeks. You can do that again. Then there's the New Year's. Pray for those people. Maybe before you have a shindig, you pray for all of those people that are coming. May Margaret be on a good opinion and attitude this time. And so how do you resolve how you're going to treat Margaret? You've decided that she runs the show. Get your mind around that. And say, that is a very interesting idea, Margaret. And then go to the kitchen and get something to eat. Pistis, integrity of God. You are entering into a conversation with the integrity of God when you pray. This is followed by the phrase, without any doubting. Uh-oh. Oh, God, I want a Mercedes-Benz. You can't afford the insurance on it, okay? If someone gave you a Mercedes, you couldn't keep it. The upkeep on it, you know, you have to take it to the Mercedes-Benz dealership, and they do things to it that has to be done to those fancy automobiles. You can't afford that. You can't afford the insurance. So if you get a Mercedes, cash in. If one is in doubt about the integrity of God, then the confidence that is commanded is ignored by his lack of faith. So when you pray, faith is the concept. What is faith geared to do? Faith has to have an object. What is the object? The integrity of God. If you pray it, believe he will answer it. Don't pray in doubt. It will never be answered. And if you have doubt while talking to God, you're probably out of fellowship anyhow. Or don't have squat for doctrine. So this is not what is required by the imperative mood that he must act in faith of the integrity of God. Principle. Gracefully oriented in one's petition results in grace response in provision. Repeat. Gracefully oriented in one's petition results in grace response in provision. Now let's see where we got to go. I'll rip through this and we'll start real fresh with a new document when we get back next Sunday. So let's move through these seven and then we'll dismiss until next week. If a person proposes to pray to the Father, but while doing so doubts the prayer will be answered, then he does not trust the integrity of God. What's the integrity? Divine righteousness and divine justice. That's his integrity, and it's defined with grace attached to the concept of divine love. Now, what is love? What does love mean anyhow? It means integrity to start with. You can't truly love another person unless you have integrity, because the other person has a sin nature and they're going to commit sins, as we all do. And can you react to those sins in a way that breaks the fellowship? Can't do that. That's not what you're authorized to do. If someone messes up, they mess up. They have a sin nature. You say, well, look at all the trouble they've caused. Yeah, that's what sin does. Wait till tomorrow and you'll have one. So you got to have unconditional love for people and let God take care of disciplining these people. If you'll leave them alone, they'll start bleeding at some point. If they don't confess, of course. They can get out of this by confession. You know, we're at war, y'all. The one thing you don't want to do in the midst of a war is get ticked off with guys on your side and start shooting them. You did what? That's what we do in the Christian warfare. We kill each other off. There are many things about which one would pray. How about this current example? It is not documented that anyone other than Paul prayed. Can't find it in both chapters, 27 and 28. We don't find a prayer meeting. We find a prayer guy. and he held the whole thing together. They were all heathen, and as such, they were at the mercy of their nautical experience and their inventory of ideas on how to endure hurricane-force winds and waves. They were at their wits' end. Otherwise, passengers had no innate confidence they would survive the storm. Here's a quote. "Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us," meaning it was a big one, "from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." And that's the New American Standard, Acts 27:20. All hope was abandoned, except for who? One guy. One guy with a prophecy. One guy with a herald angel giving him data. The idea of divine deliverance was considered, but circumstances of various kinds caused fear, which led to distrust, and ultimately to doubt Peter's prayer would be answered. So the guys who could get the ship to shore left. "We're out of here. Y'all steer this thing. I don't know how. Would you stay around just a little bit longer?" Let me get my book right there. Things were just fine until, while sailing westward along the south coast of Crete, the first winds of an approaching hurricane called Iroquelo arrived. And this is the east or northeast wind which drove Paul's ship to shipwreck at Malta, but Malta is what it's called now, Acts 27:14. The term seems to have been the sailor's term for that particular wind, and Paul used the word which was used by them on that occasion. Now, I'm quoting that from a resource called the International Bible Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and Alfred H. Joy wrote this, and I've got it word for word for you. But Paul is not the one that we quote here. It's Luke. He wrote this. Nevertheless, you get the drift. So this wind system, and I get the chance to use this diagram. This wind system is identified as a hurricane, Beaufort Wind Force 12, which generates waves with 45-foot crests and winds of at least 74 miles per hour. The Net Bible's translator's note for Acts 27:14 confirms this translation. It reads this way: "Not long after this, a hurricane force wind to Phoenicas, called the Northeaster or Luroc Ludon, blew down from the island," meaning Crete, and therefore Greek, "a wind like a typhoon," that is, a very violent wind like a typhoon or hurricane. And also note the translation to Phoenicas, like a whirlwind, a typhoon, a hurricane, etc., Acts 27:14. And then I made a note here that I related to you off the cuff a few minutes ago just to tell you that it could have been bigger than a Category 1. Ivan, in the year 2004, was a Category 5. It was reduced to a Category 4 when it hit the shores of the Gulf. Peak winds were sustained at 161 miles per hour. It hit shore at 131 miles per hour. Waves from crest to trough were measured at 91 feet at time of highest sustained winds, estimated at 130 miles per hour. I'm at 130 feet. So let me back off and tell you this. High sustained winds had wave crest to trough at 130 feet. It made a big mess. So you can see that even with a Category 1, you've got a job on your hands to sustain and endure that. Word of God will fight these battles for you, these hurricanes and so on. And I hope that you'll keep these things in mind until we regroup next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. You have given us a wonderful example of what James teaches us in verse 6. It's the angelic conflict is what we are to deduce from this. So we pray the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us. allow us to not only store this in our memory centers, but be ready to recall it for application. And that we would get our minds right about having duty to perform in this hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift to you our gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to leave immediately. We'll see you next Sunday. Have a nice week and adieu.